Last week, together, we looked at 2 Peter 1:16 all the way into verse 3 of chapter 2 at the theme, Scripture Alone. And then that kind of slogan for the Reformation, After Darkness, Light. And learn how important the Scriptures are to our understanding of really the gospel itself and life in general and our relationship to God. And Peter explains that the Scriptures present to us eyewitness testimony, not clever myths. That immediately dispels the common notion of what the Bible is. He talks about the fulfilled prophecy. These aren't empty promises God has made. These are promises he's made and fulfilled and continues to fulfill, therefore worth relying on. And then that it presents to us divine authority, not human interpretation. God used human beings, but this is not just their nifty ideas. This is not a church council. The Bible didn't come from people out of their own hearts and minds. It came from God, divine authority, therefore. And for that reason, we are to give urgent attention to it as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Whenever you turn from the light, you turn into darkness. It's a dangerous deviation. It doesn't matter what your reasons and rationalizations are for it. It will take you into darkness. And then the other thing we see about the Word of God is that it transforms our lives. This is the power of the Word. This is life by the book. It changes who we actually are. And the contrast to that is the sensual greed that you find among those that follow after their own ways and are peddling their own teaching. And it's really easy for us to feel very actually smug about our being sola scriptura people. I mean, what else could you want? We've got the slogan, life by the book, right? It's on everything. And yet we learn that people are generally fine, and this includes us, with life by the book, until it crosses what we already practice or believe, or what the dominating trends or traditions are at the time. And that's when life by the book, or sola scriptura, scripture alone, really does become war. Sometimes that war is fought inside of our own hearts as we struggle with what we're willing to give up for the sake of letting God speak to us. Sometimes it means in our church or community. Sometimes it's upsetting whole paradigms, as it did in the 16th century. But when we abandon Scripture alone as the rule of faith and practice, whether we're disobeying scriptural commands or whether we're adding other standards and rules, sometimes we think that's somehow safer. The inevitable consequence is corruption. These are two great truths we learned as we looked at Peter's writings. Now, when we think about violating God's word, I think our minds naturally jump to people, you know, like atheists in the pagan world who would have no interest in the Bible and would even scoff at the whole notion that anyone would consider it to be the word of God. And it would be easy for us to believe that people that hold this book of God to be God's words are the ones that are safe from God's condemnation. But as you read the scriptures, you find that that's not what the scriptures say. Many in the nation that received the oracles of God and functioned as the guardians of the scriptures in the world felt secure because of that privilege. They felt secure because they had the book. And they would even claim to be people of the book. They saw themselves as set apart from the common people of the earth and therefore safe. But they were woefully wrong. They were not safe from his wrath on sin because they were not righteous before God just because they were people of the book. It is possible to champion the law of God and to miss its point and to be blind to its purpose. In fact, the religious group best known in Christ's day for their devotion to the scriptures, most of them had no relationship to God at all, except one of animosity. They believed the scriptures to be inerrant. They believed in miracles and angels and the resurrection. They believed in keeping themselves unspotted from the world culture. In fact, that's what they were known for. They called themselves separatists in their language, Pharisee. They were the finest example of righteous living people on the earth in that day. But were they safe? That is the question. Were they justified, declared righteous before God? The reality is, when God comes in human flesh, they hated him. Now, how is this possible? If these highly religious people, many of whom spent their days studying the book of God, are not righteous before God, who can be? Who are the sinners that God justifies? That is the question we want to answer this morning. Well, Jesus himself answers the question with a parable. He was great with telling a story to illustrate the truth. In Luke 18, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That sounds like your standard definition of a religious person in any nation at any time. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, it's striking that this Pharisee gives God credit for how righteous he is compared to other people. "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men." But he is not the sinner that God declares righteous. Both men in the parable are sinners, but only one goes home justified by God. The one who cried out for God's mercy because he knew how bad he actually was. Not the one who thought he was good. Well, as we read on in the New Testament, we meet a Pharisee of the Pharisees. A rising star among his peers, over the top, zealous for the law of God and for the faith of his fathers. And God goads him. You know that sharp stick for poking cattle through a gate they don't want to go? He goads him with the powerful, spirit-filled teaching and martyrdom of Stephen, one of the first deacons. This Pharisee watched Stephen die. Battered, bloody by rocks, stoned to death by an enraged mob who, think of it, were very religious and respectable leaders. The Pharisee remembered Stephen's face, shone like an angel's. And he couldn't get that scene out of his mind all his life. But at first, his gnawing guilt made him rage all the more against Christians. The risen Christ had to confront him as he continued his rampage. He thought he was serving God, but he was wrong. Christ humbled him. He struck him down to the ground with blinding light and called him to serve him on that road to Damascus. His name was Saul, later named Paul. He suddenly realized how wrong he had been all along, trying to establish his own righteousness before God. Instead, he came to understand, "I am the chief of sinners." And he writes later to believers in the city of Philippi, whatever gain I had, and he wasn't talking about money and wealth and worldly prestige. He was talking about religious attainments, the kinds of things that would make you think he was maybe the best Christian in the church. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That Pharisee turned Christian championed this gospel theme all his life. He suffered and died to make the truth clear. He turned the prevailing religious paradigms of his day upside down. The same thing happened when the reformers rediscovered his writings afresh. Faith alone still turns man-made religion on its head, even what claims to be Christian. Paul penned the text we're looking at this morning, and it's fitting that God chose him, a converted Pharisee, to write these words. In Romans 3:21, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In writing the believers in the province of Galatia, he sums it up this way in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ," Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one. "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." He goes on to say in verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So when we talk about the great sola faith alone, we're not talking about what Luther came up with. We're not talking about just some new way of looking at truth that was discovered in the Renaissance. We are talking about the gospel that Paul preached and that Christ gave. Faith alone teaches us the only sinners that God justifies are those that are trusting in Jesus. We learn from these passages, number one, that no one is justified by the works of God's law. No one. It's categorically stated. No exceptions. Number two, faith in Jesus Christ takes hold of God's gift of salvation, God's gift of justification. Number three, faith comes through God's life-giving word. How do I get hold of this faith? How do I come to this? How does this happen? It's a God thing. through his word by his spirit. Faith comes through God's life-giving word. And number four, faith in Christ does not remain alone. Faith in Christ does not remain alone. Our Father, what a weighty subject. Our souls hang in the balance. In the prevailing teaching of man-made religion contradicts what you teach here. And it creeps in to our churches. It dominates our times. So God, deliver us from error and lead us into your truth and help us understand. I pray that you would comfort those who genuinely believe, that are trusting you, yet struggling with sin and doubt and despair. I pray, God, that you would trouble the one who thinks he's safe, but is not actually trusting in Jesus. And God, I pray by your Spirit that you would rescue us through faith alone, in Christ alone. In his name we pray, amen. The first great truth that we have to understand is that no one is justified by the works of God's law. No one is justified by the works of God's law. This is a little bit hard for us because when you see a law, we see commands, we understand the nature of a command is that you should obey it. So surely we should obey, but no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous, not guilty in God's court of law by the works of God's law. And that's what Paul keeps saying in Romans 3, 22, 23, there is no distinction, for all have sinned. All have fallen short. They've all failed, and all fall short the glory of God. We know, Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, this goes against just the way we naturally think. Most of us, by nature, see ourselves as basically good. Look, we're never the bad guy in our story, right? We never are. Every one of us is what an English professor would call the protagonist. You're the good guy. You're the guy that everybody else is related to. And if you even do the wrong thing, you had good reason to do it, right? You're the good guy. So this is going right against the grain of how I want to think about myself. And yet when I read God's law, even take something as simple, at least simple to read, as the Ten Commandments, it starts off with no other gods before me. God is to be my one and only person I trust, love, fear to lose, serve. And immediately, I start with a deficit. I'm never to use his name in an empty way. That doesn't mean just cussing. That means using his name to cloak who I actually am and what I'm actually doing. What about the fifth command? Always obeying and honoring my parents. Look, we're toast before we're three. And generally before we're 18 months, right? No adultery, not even in my imagination, because that's where the real me lives. No lying, ever. No stealing, not even once. And then deeper yet, no coveting anything or anyone that is not mine. In other words, my sin, God's law holds me accountable right at the level of my desire. Now, nobody can read those commands with a straight face and come out saying, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm not even close. Still. Or maybe we say, oh, Ten Commandments, you know, that's old covenant. Let's get down to love. The two great commands. Okay, let's do those. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Love doesn't sound like law, right? But this is the law of love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who does that? Who does that all the time? Nobody I've ever met. And I know it's not me. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And how often we violate that, both by neglect and by reactions to other people that are the very opposite of love. And I start reading the terms the Bible gives for sin, things like failure, crossing the line, rebellion, twistedness. And I come to understand that I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not just a sinner because I sin. That I'm a sinner by birth as well as by choice. And even when I know that it's sinful, I will do it anyway. No wonder Paul says, there is none righteous, quoting from the Old Testament, no, not even one. So Martin Luther would describe the law this way as far as one of the uses of the law. This presumption of righteousness is a huge and horrible monster. To break and crush it, I think we have this quote, at least at one time I had it. God needs a large and powerful hammer, that is the law, which is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's divine wrath. To what purpose? To attack the presumption of righteousness. And listen to his words, which is rebellious, stubborn, and stiff-necked beast. You know what this is like, parents. You catch your kid red-handed doing something you commanded him not to do, and he says, "Who, me?" Now, you don't respond to that. It's just, "Oh, isn't that cute?" No, that's rebellion. That's lying. And when I stand before God and I say, "Yeah, I've looked at your law, I'm pretty good." He says, "No, you're not, and you know you're not." That's rebellion. That's lying. There's no distinction. All are sinners. There's no treasury of merits. That's a fiction. There's no treasury of merits but Christ's perfect merits. Even after being born again, even the best saint sins, doing what he should not do and failing to do what he should. He sins in his words, his thoughts, his desires. Nobody is sinless at these levels, this side of glory. And should we actually go several hours or somehow even days without sinning? What of all the times that we've sinned over the course of our lifetimes? Who will erase that? It's no wonder Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the blessed ones, the ones that are happy because they actually belong to his everlasting kingdom, are those that are bankrupt in spirit and know it. So they mourn, they hunger, and they thirst for righteousness. It's no wonder that Isaiah declares in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look. This is God speaking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." He trembles because he knows he can't measure up. Or Psalm 51:17, prayer of David, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If you're a born-again believer this morning, realize that Christ died for you when you were still a sinner. He saved you when you had nothing but sin on your account. So do you think he will forsake you now because you're finding out just how sinful you really are? He already knows how sinful you are. And he loved you anyway. And he rescued you anyway. And he's still doing that saving work in you. In fact, salvation is for sinners who know how desperately they need it. That's why you came to Jesus in the first place. Romans 3:19 to 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. What really is your view of yourself? Do you have a high view of how good you are? Have you ever considered how much the evidence points the other way? When you start looking at yourself the way the scriptures expose you to be. This is why the prevailing notion of what it means to be a Christian or a religious person in the world, they think it means that you are self-righteous, that you think that you're somehow better than they are. Where would they come up with that? Well, part of it is that's the way we naturally think. We feel guilty around those that maybe we think are doing a better job. But part of it is that there's an awful lot of people claiming to be Christians who haven't gotten this first fundamental down. That they were rescued. That they earned nothing. That whatever good is happening in their life didn't come from them. And in fact, there's still so much bad there that if God were not somehow transferring that guilt, they would be condemned to everlasting burning. When we understand that about ourselves, it opens our hearts to others who have yet to find Jesus. It breaks our heart that they haven't found the way of escape. It keeps us from imagining that we're somehow something special in terms of what we do rather than special because of who loves us and who has rescued us. And that leads to a second struggle that I think we have, because the more we understand ourselves in light of the Word of God and the more we seek to walk with the Lord, the more our sin torments us. The more we realize how bad we really are. And it's really easy for us to despair. It's really easy for us to say, God, I can't come to you again and ask forgiveness. It's really easy for us to feel like God should have nothing to do with us and to receive his love for us. When we know how bad we are. And yet, that's exactly what the gospel is. This is the good news. That at your worst, God loves you. And still does. And is at work rescuing you. Not by what you're doing. I said, well, now that I'm a Christian, you know, I've really changed a lot of things in my life, and I'm adding these things, and you can tell just by the way that I dress, and just by the music that I listen to and the people I associate with, you can tell. You can tell I've really grown spiritually. Really? Are you listening to yourself? Like, I put on different clothes, and I had the barber cut my hair differently, and I hang out with different people, and now suddenly I'm a great person? Are you kidding? That's not even what's happening here. Those aren't marks of grace. That's the same old rotten works righteousness from before. That's man-made religion. We will get to what God does in our lives, because he doesn't leave us the same, but understand that no one is justified by his works before God. Number two, faith in Jesus Christ takes hold of God's gift. How are we justified then? Verse 24 of Romans 3, they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We're justified by grace. We're declared righteous as a gift. Pam didn't pay for the book. It's a gift. If she paid for it, it's not a gift. Somebody else paid for it. A gift isn't earned. It's valuable, but it's not earned by the recipient. Otherwise, it's not a gift. So That raises, though, a really important question. How can a God who is righteous, the judge of all the earth, give such a gift, declared righteous, to sinners that are not righteous? They deserve just the opposite. I mean, are we dealing with a corrupt universal judge? Well, the text explains how God can do this righteously. Two words. The first is redemption. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid a ransom. It was the price of blood to pay for sins, because the wages of sin is death. It is age-old, innocent life poured out on the altar for a guilty life. It was the point of the whole sacrificial system, from the point in the garden when God clothed Adam and Eve with skins that required the death of animals. For God to clothe us in righteousness, it requires the death of his Son. It was a ransom price paid, and it was a propitiation by his blood. In other words, his blood satisfied God's justice. Sin demands blood. It satisfied God's justice. It was not just a partial payment. You can't say it's satisfied. You know, somebody, you have this bill you've been paying off, when they say, oh, that debt has been satisfied, I don't expect to get any more bills. It's satisfied. Jesus was put forth as a propitiation. He completely satisfied what we owed for our sin. Satisfaction paid in blood. That's one reason Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, if it were even possible to get there that way, then Christ died for no purpose. Why is he dying? Why is he having to transfer his righteousness to me? Why does an innocent life have to be given for a guilty life if there's actually some innocent people? I don't nullify the grace of God. It is received by faith. Faith is the hand that grabs hold of the gift. If I believe you're actually giving me a gift, then I take it. Taking it is faith. We do not have faith in our faith to save us. Jesus is the one who saves us. He is the object of our faith. Faith is only the means of our salvation. It is not the ground. It's not the reason for our salvation. So when we say we're saved by faith alone, we're not saying that our faith saves us. We're saying that the one in whom our faith rests saves us. Does that make sense? It's not faith in faith. And that's important, because there's a corollary to this. It's not the amount of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Because we struggle sometimes. Did I have enough faith? You know, when I was a kid, did I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith now? My faith is often small. I love the illustration that D.A. Carson gives, and I think you can find it. 3 minute or so excerpt regarding the Passover. He pictures two Israelite men discussing that night the death angel is going to come. And of course, the Israelites have been instructed to put the blood of the unblemished lamb on the doorposts and lintel. And if that is there, then the death angel will pass over. And you can hear Joe talking to Steve. And Joe's like, you know, I'm a little worried about tonight. You know what's going to happen. I mean, it's going to be terrible. And Steve says, hey, didn't you put the blood on your house? Didn't you do what? Oh, yeah, I did that. But still, this is scary stuff. Well, that night, the death angel passes over. Which of the two homes did he pass over? He passed over both of them. Because while one man was very assured that the death angel would pass over, and the other man was a little bit worried, they both applied the blood of the Lamb. Their faith was in the atoning sacrifice that God had provided. They were saved not by the measure of their faith. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. In fact, how often Christ would say to his apostles, "O ye of little faith," and yet they believed in him and followed him. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life and are inscribed on the foundations of the heavenly city. They were safe, but their faith was small. And so we sing, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead." So when you find your faith small, don't fret, don't torment yourself. It's not the amount of your faith. Your faith can be the size of a mustard seed. It is the object of your faith. The faith to receive God's gift, given by his grace, the gift of his Son. 3, faith comes through God's life-giving word. You have a hint to this in Romans 3:21. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." They testify to it. And later Paul will say in Romans 10:17, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God." The word of God actually the word of God actually produces hearing in your heart so that faith is born there. For the word is life-giving. God created everything out of nothing with his word. He will raise the dead at the end of the age with his word. By his word, God brings faith to life from those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus talks about it in John 5:25 in the context of talking about the resurrection to come. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." Not here is my typo. So make sure you cross out "not." It's not. It's now here. Is now here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How do dead people hear? When the word is spoken, when God calls your name, you may be dead in trespasses and sins, but his word brings life. John 6:63, Jesus says, "It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, and there are some of you who do not believe." The spirit convinces us of what God's word says, that Christ is both reliable and desirable. He brings us to life. He lives in us as a guarantor, the spirit does, of our complete salvation. He is the life of God and the soul of man. And that's why Peter, we saw it last week, says in 1 Peter 1, "Since you have been born again, you've been made alive, you've been regenerated, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, not man's seed, God's. You're a descendant now, a child of God, through," this is the agency, "the living and abiding word of God, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." This is the kind of thing that happened in the Reformation. There was a young man in Trinity Hall, Cambridge, a student of canon law, very serious young man, applying himself with tender conscience to try to fulfill the commandments of God. His name was Thomas Bilney. He would go to the priest. He would kneel before his confessor. He would tell all his sins, even sins that he wasn't sure were sins. The priest would prescribe fasting and vigils and masses and indulgences, and cost him dearly. In fact, so dearly, his body began to waste away. He got weaker. He was losing weight. His imagination was going wild. As he said, my last state is worse than before. And he was really about to go crazy with his guilt. And one day, a friend introduced him to a Greek New Testament that had just come out. It's translated also into Latin. It was highly praised. And as a scholar, he went ahead and got this volume. Erasmus had produced it. It was illegal at the time, but he went ahead and got it because he said, maybe it will help me. And he convinced himself that, well, here's the New Testament. Certainly this word from God might help. And as he opened it, his eyes caught on these words: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was blown away. He was blown away. The Apostle Paul considered himself chief of sinners, and yet at the same time was sure that he was saved. So he read it again, and he read it again, and it haunted him and began to instruct his heart on the nature of what it is to be actually rescued. And it was like there is a fresh breeze into his soul, and a treasure had been placed into his hands, and the Holy Spirit made him realize, I am also like Paul, and more than Paul, the chief and the greatest of sinners. But Christ saves sinners. At last, I've heard of Jesus. His doubts vanished. A transformation began. Great joy. The Jesus Christ who saves sinners. This is what set the Reformation on fire. This is what toppled institutions that taught other ways of salvation and knocked back these citadels of hell. It was the Word of God bringing life. It's exactly what happened. So many false promises in the world, but God's promises are not false. It's light in a dark place, so pay attention to it. Hear God's words to you. God's word. You know, the whole volume of God's words ends with the invitation, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Drink of the water of life freely. Come. Hear the words of God. Abandon all your self-hope and cast your hope on him. Finally, faith in Christ does not remain alone. How could it? How could it? If God has made us alive in Christ. We read it this morning. By grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For, did you see what verse 10 has to say? We are his workmanship. We're his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should live our daily lives in them. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, in the very passage that we drew from, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. In this preface to the commentary on Romans, and this is what was being read when the Wesley brothers were converted, Luther explains, God judges according to what's at the bottom of our heart. And for this reason, his law makes its demands on the inmost heart and cannot be satisfied with works, but rather punishes works that are done otherwise and from the bottom of the heart. It's hypocrisy. It's lies. He goes on to explain, to fulfill the law, however, is to do its work with pleasure and love. This pleasure and love is put into our heart by the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost is not given except in, with, and by faith in Christ Jesus. Hence, it comes that faith alone makes righteous and fulfills the law, for out of Christ's merit, who brings the Spirit, and the Spirit makes the heart glad and free, as the law requires that it should be. Thus, good works come out of faith. I finally want to obey God. I have this disposition, turn of heart. Now, this is exactly what James is talking about in James 2. It says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? Wait a minute, James. You sound like you're contradicting Paul. You see that faith is active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and he was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person, what's going on here, is justified by works and not by faith alone. I've heard Roman Catholic apologists go straight to this verse. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Or is the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead? What is he saying? Well, he's not saying that your works save. No. He's saying that saving faith works. Why? Because remember, it's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus, and Jesus regenerates you and causes you to be born again, he changes your heart, that disposition of heart that now wants to serve God and starts manifesting fruit of the Spirit. It grows gradually. It's not sinless. But you see this growth in righteousness, real righteousness from the heart. Demons believe God exists. They know the facts of the gospel, but they aren't reliant on God. They're not transformed by God. Demon faith is not saving faith. True faith is more than just knowledge. I know it. That's demon faith. It's even more than just assent. Yeah, I believe it's so. It is reliance. The Reformers called it nostia essentius fiducia. God's power to save is the power to transform. He makes us new creations. And so if you're trusting in Jesus, there ought to be some signs of life. There ought to be at the very core level a commitment to follow Jesus. Not sinlessness, but a new disposition, a hunger, and in time fruit like love, joy, and peace. So if you followed the impulse of the Spirit in your life, what would this week look like? Well, Jesus said it would look something like this. It will look like love. Because that's how you know who's following me. You will know my disciples and that they love one another. So this is a faith that doesn't remain alone. It actually produces. Now, to put this, let me put this into math, okay, to make this simple. And I know we're about to wrap up here, but just so we can like bring this all to clarity. Romanism and really all forms of Phariseeism and works righteousness would tell you that faith plus good works equals justification. Yeah, you got to have faith, but you got to have the works too, or God won't justify you. Like you can add something. Antinomianism, that means anti-law. In other words, since I'm not saved by the law, I'm going to throw out the law. It's also known as easy believism. It's the kind of thing where you've got a person that lives like the devil, and he says, I'm safe, I prayed a prayer. It is faith equals justification minus works. In other words, God saves you, but he doesn't change you. Which redefines what saving means. What the Bible teaches and what the Reformation was getting at is that faith equals justification plus works. That because your faith lays hold of Jesus and Jesus changes you, God not only declares you righteous, but he begins, that, and that he's imputing it, putting on your account. He then, by his Spirit that he gives you, starts to impart it, starts to change who you actually are. And that's why Jesus would say, by the fruits you'll know them. So do you realize what we have here? I mean, this is gospel. This is core gospel. This is the amazingly good news. The way the songwriter has expressed it is this, and to me it was a fitting way just to respond to all this from the heart. Who am I? That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name and would care to feel my hurt. Who am I? That the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I'm a flower quickly fading. Here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still, you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. You see, I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a wave, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. And you've told me who I am. I'm yours. Are you his? Are you trusting him to rescue you and never let go? That's why it's faith alone. Because the only sinners God saves are the ones who know they are and know they have to have Jesus or they'll never make it. And so they rely on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. The power of it, change us, God, and use us and help us be your witnesses. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.